American Cassette Ministries welcomes you to a dynamic series featuring Dr. Hans LaRondell. This five-part series is entitled The Israel of God in Prophecy. Dr. LaRondell was born and raised in the Netherlands as a Roman Catholic. At the age of 20, he read The Great Controversy by Ellen G. White and became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Dr. LaRondell was a pastor evangelist and youth leader in Seventh-day Adventist churches in Holland from 1953 until 1966, and is currently professor of systematic theology at the Theological Seminary at Andrews University. He has written and co-authored 10 books and is a popular lecturer. His depth of understanding of both the Old and New Testament will help you grasp the significance of Bible prophecies for the exciting times we live in. And now here is Dr. LaRondell to introduce his first presentation entitled, Why God Created Israel.
The theme for this weekend is really understanding end time prophecies. And to begin this evening, we can ask ourselves first, is there a common central theme in all these prophets, in the whole Bible, from Old Testament and New Testament, that can be found as common ground so that we know what is most important for us to study? And I feel that we can find such a specific central topic. And I will read a few passages with you, and then I hope you will see it for yourself, because I want only to show what is there so that you can forget who is speaking. I would like to turn first to one of the great prophets of the Old Testament about end time events, and that is the prophet Joel. Can you find Joel quickly in your book? He is somewhere hidden. But if you come after Daniel, which you may find easier as Adventists, you may find that there is Hosea and then there is Joel. And he has only three chapters in the English Bible. In the Hebrew it is four, but it is the same verses. And we find in chapter 2, we find there a passage that is quite unique among the prophets. It starts in verse 28 and ends with the last verse, 32. That passage is quite familiar to many of us. And it begins to say, and I'm using the New International Version tonight, but you use your own and compare if there is any version that speaks more directly to you. It best is to have several versions, because no one is really perfect. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This statement begins with a new phrase that is very rare in the Bible. And afterward. That word afterward means there is something before and something after. So there are two periods of time indicated. And that periodizing of history in two stages that are successive is a unique characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So we have in the book of Joel a kind of initial apocalyptic indication that is more fully developed in the book of Daniel, of course, where you have all these four successive empires coming until the kingdom of God is established in the very end. Here we find only two stages, before and afterward. And afterwards, or after these things, as the Septuagint has it translated, meta tauta, after these things, that is then explained to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God on all people. And then the next phrase is, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So that all people is really, in this phrase, restricted to the Israel or the Jewish nation. If you do it from the immediate context, it does not yet have the implication that all the Gentiles are involved. See what I'm doing? I'm not jumping forward to the whole Bible. I'm just sticking to this passage in its immediate Old Testament context. Because if I do that, and I then go afterward to the New Testament, I will see suddenly new things. And surprises come up, and it is more exciting to see how God develops the visions that were first more national and geographically restricted, and then when Christ comes, he begins to speak with a surprising vision. I am the light of the world. And Jesus is the first Jew who seems to have a world vision. But before I go to the New Testament and see the development, we are going to move a little slowly and stick to what does Joel really say. And there is a wonderful promise here. Because the I is of course not Joel. I is here speaking in name of the God of Israel. I is God. And God says I, you can see how God wants to be personal. I will pour out my spirit on all people of Israel. That is in itself a surprising message. See what I'm doing? I'm surprised all the time. And that is making it not normal, not usual, not expected. This is unexpected. Why would God do this? And he says, the result of that outpouring of the Spirit will result in the fruits or gifts of the Spirit of visions, prophecies, even on my servants, both men and women. See? Sure, men are called first here and women then, but it seems they are equal here. As if God says, when the Spirit is poured out, men and women are declared equal. It seems I will pour out my spirit in those days, God repeat. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And the sun will be turned to darkness. And the sun and the moon to blood. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now suddenly we see the perspective is no more on an arbitrary period in the future. That afterward begins with a dramatic intervention of God by pouring out his spirit on his people. But then it moves forward still until it reaches the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is a well-known expression of all the prophets about judgment day. That was called great, and that's why it's even called dreadful. In other words, there is suddenly an apocalyptic perspective opened in this passage. Apocalyptic means that it touches on the final judgment. So you can see that the book of Joel begins with this in event of the outpouring of the Spirit, and it moves through signs, wonders in heavens and on the earth. Sun and moon are involved somehow. And then in verse 32, the climactic statement for which I was aiming all the time. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Also, the New English Bible gives a beautiful paraphrase translation of this that you can read at home. What is here the climactic statement? What is the theme here? Not that everyone must tremble for the day of the Lord. That was stated in verse 31 by implication. But in verse 32 is a message of deliverance. Now that must be quite synonymous with gospel or good news. And this message of deliverance is that everyone who does something will be saved. Everyone. That seems to be no longer restricted to Israel. There is already the glimmering here that God wants everyone to be saved. Everyone who, and now comes the qualification. Everyone who is Jewish? No, that is no longer in this apocalyptic perspective of importance. Everyone who calls on, that means here, who has worship. That is a very famous phrase starting in Genesis 4, meaning who worships. Anyone who worships the Lord with four capitals, that means not just any Lord, any God, no, specifically the God of Israel, Yahweh, as many translations now give it, like the Jerusalem Bible, Yahweh. We used to say in the older times, Jehovah, do you remember? But now the scholars have convinced everyone almost that it is a wrong pronunciation and that we must say Yahweh instead of Jehovah. Well, what is the name Yahweh meaning? You see, it is a unique personal name of the God of Israel, which means I am who I am, or I will be what I am. It means I am faithful to my promises. You can count on me. That's the way he said to Moses. Say to the Pharaoh, I am has sent you. And that means I am with you. Do not tremble for these enemies. Because if I am faithful, I will stand by. So there is a kind of promise of assurance in this Yahweh. So it is a beautiful meaning if you see it that way. So everyone who calls on that name, who worships that God, shall be saved. And the question is, saved from what? Why is there a need for salvation? If everything is okay, we like the status quo. Let it be what we have. But here is a situation that calls for salvation. And the next line says, for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. So that is the parallel phrase. Salvation runs parallel with deliverance. Deliverance is a very important keyword in the book of Daniel. Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 speak repeatedly about who will be delivered. And then in Daniel 12, there is again that final or apocalyptic outlook on the end of the world, and it says, who? When Michael shall rise in that day of crisis again, then what? And I'm going to the book of Daniel 12 to let you use your hands in the Bible and have these two passages with the left hand and the right hand here going back and forth, and you can see then that in Daniel 12 verse 1 we have another passage that goes along with Joel 2. And this I will read with you or for you in Daniel 12 verse 1. At that time, and that of course refers to Daniel 11, the great crisis of the king of the north who will make an attack on the Mount Zion. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And the word shall arise is also a familiar expression since the book of Numbers about holy war, then the holy war would start. Then God would say to the Levites, stand up, arise, take the ark on your shoulder, and cry out, the Lord has risen. And then they should go with the ark into war, and the Lord will give victory. So that word arise has also a heavy load of meaning, that God shall arise to fight for his people in the time of emergency. Isn't that beautiful? See how these things all blend together with meaning. And you should never see such terms in isolation, because then you pass them over and forget the meaning, the message, the dynamics of it all. There will be a time of distress, says the next line in Daniel 12, verse 1, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That's why there is a need for salvation. There will be time of distress, or trouble, as we used to say, the time of trouble. And we see that in that time of trouble, it will be the most severe and intensive trouble that has ever been since a nation has come. And that must look more beyond the whole Middle Ages, because this talks about the final holy war, when God once more arises and comes with his chariots and fiery horses to deliver his beleaguered people. This is all in prophecy. And it says even further, but at that time your people, that is the Israel of God, but at that time your people, and then it specifies who is that people. Not just the Jews. No, it says everyone whose name is found written in the book. And that is the book of God. And if it says everyone who is found written, then there must be a search for it. You can only find what you search for here. So there is here an investigation in the books. And when your name is found written in the books of life, then what? You will be, it says, delivered. So I said the word deliverance is a key term, a key phrase of the book of Daniel. It climaxes in it, while it has used it already extensively in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 with these deliverance from the fiery furnace and the deliverance from the lion's den. And so we see that Daniel 12, 1 and Joel 2, verse 32, also two prophets bringing their end time messages and blending together in the message of deliverance. And it is a message of hope and of assurance that in that crisis period of the end events, the people of God's covenant shall not tremble and fear and give up, shall not come to suicide or running for the hills, but shall stand with the Lord and have their heads high up, because they know that their Redeemer lives and not only stays in heaven, but will come to deliver them by divine intervention. I think we can conclude from these two passages that the theme of end time events from just Joel and from Daniel blend together in a common theme. And that is, the theme is focused on what God will do for his people, the Israel of God. The Israel of God. And it even says, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. Now, that begs a new question. What about that Mount Zion? Shall we really have to immigrate and leave this church behind? And shall we? In the days of the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, there were a number of Adventists who took that very serious and literally, and they immigrated to Palestine. So Ellen White wrote in the book Early Writings, page 74 to 76, called The Gathering Time, we should not go to Palestine. Later she wrote repeatedly, we shouldn't give a penny for traveling to Palestine because it is no longer the Holy Land. But many have forgotten that in the meantime. But in the meantime, we see that Mount Zion has to be understood. You see, everything you take literally can be almost said you don't understand. I often use a plastic illustration. When a cow sees the green grass, he puts his tongue around it and eats it. He doesn't know what happens. He just is a cow. That is, he is instinctively dim. He doesn't understand. Only people can say, who am I? Why am I eating this? I should eat something else. See? We have responsibility. We have to understand what we see and what we do. And so when you see a word and a term, it is very pious to say, I take it literally. Some have even phrased the statement, I take the literal sense until it makes nonsense. But that is not a good rule. That is just a rule of ignorance. It is a philosophical rule. It is not a biblical rule. The real rule is later revealed in the New Testament by the master interpreter, who says in John 5, verse 39 and 40. Let's read it. John 5, 39 and 30. So you feel that this is an important step here to understand also prophecy. John 5, 39 and 40. He says, and I'm reading again from the NIV, you diligently study the scriptures. He doesn't say you must study the scriptures, which is also a possible translation. In the old times we read from the King James Version, search the scriptures. And we use that as an encouragement for all those who never read the Bible. But in context, that's not the meaning. The meaning is, and we shall read two verses, then you will see it for yourself. He states a fact first. He says, you are studying the Bible. Very diligently, said Jesus. And I know why you're doing this. Because you think, and that means in John's Gospel always, when it is used, you err. Each time John's Gospel says you think, it means you err. You are mistaken. So here we have, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And you would say, well, isn't that beautiful? But Jesus says, no, you're mistaken. And what is the mistake? These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That is the message. Not search the scriptures. But how to search the scriptures? You must search the scriptures not just by taking the sense literal, but taking the sense Christ-centered. For Jesus, the whole Old Testament is not a compendium or a library of Old Testament prophets that we must exegete. No, he says, you must search in all these scriptures where they are speaking about the great Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel. Only then are you on target. That is the only focus of all the scriptures. And if Christ says so, we must stand in awe for the great master teacher. And we must admit, Lord, forgive us, we did it all wrong. We thought every word had meaning. And Jesus says, it has only meaning when it refers to the great Messiah. Anointed one. Which means king, priest and prophet who will set Israel free. Called in the book of Daniel, Michael, the great fighter for Israel, the protector. There are other passages in the book of Joel that speak about end time events. We find them in Ezekiel, we find them in Daniel, as we have seen, in Joel here. There are many other passages that we could take. I will take only one more from the Old Testament, and then we will ask what the New Testament is doing with them more. Zephaniah is a small booklet after the books of Joel. And if you find Zephaniah, you find again a prophet who lived in a crisis period for Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 3 of the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah has been called the greatest prophet of judgment by the commentators, because the book of Zephaniah concentrates only on the judgment of God on Israel and all the nations. And of course, no one likes to be judged, because we all have a hunch that we may come short. So we better not come in judgment yet. We don't want that, because that is threatening to us. We will not make it in the judgment. So people don't like to read things about judgment. But Zephaniah has a whole book about judgment. And then in these dark clouds that he paints there for all the nations, he brings and paints the silver lining, that he says, look for the silver lining and you will have new hope for the judgment. And let us read that particular silver lining in Zephaniah 3. He says there in verse 9, and then I will go to 12 and 13. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples. See, there's now Gentiles involved. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord. That sounds like Joel too. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Zephaniah has probably read Joel and he works that in. All of them shall may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's a beautiful thing. The unity comes by serving the Lord. If we don't serve the Lord, there's more disunity. And then verse 12 is a greater specification. But I will leave within you, that is within Israel and Jerusalem, the meek and humble. Didn't Jesus say, I'm meek and humble? Jesus must have read this too. And he was trying to claim that he is that remnant in particular. He says, who trust in the name of the Lord. That is really trusting. Meekness comes from trusting in the Lord. You don't need to fight anymore for yourself, because the Lord will fight. And then verse 13 says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The phrase that looms here suddenly up is the word remnant. And we love the word remnant because we like to claim that we are the remnant people. And Sunday morning we will take more time specifically to study that term, remnant. And it is surprising to see how the word remnant goes through the whole Bible. And that many prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, have a whole developed remnant theology and make that the very core of their message. So that it is not just from Revelation 12:17 that we need to draw our understanding of what is the remnant. Here it is the remnant of Israel, and they are now again qualified. The remnant are those who will do no wrong, so they are morally qualified, it seems, and they will speak no lies. But I must warn you that the Bible is not just a book about morals. In the larger context of the Bible, the word shall do no wrong and speak no lies has more to do with religious idolatry than with just speaking the exact proper words or being untruthful to effect. This has to do with the religious dimension. Shall have no other gods before them. That's doing wrong. Shall speak no lies. That means shall not worship idols. That is the further background if we would go deeper into it. And there will be no deceit be found in their mouth. Deceit that they will not swear by Baals or other gods. So it is here really again a commitment to God. That is here the background. And they will then not be afraid. This is a kind of promise in Zephaniah 3 for the judgment day that there will be, by God's providence, a faithful remnant preserved. In other words, God promises to restore a faithful remnant in the end crisis. We have seen that already in Joel 2 and in Daniel 12. And now we have another prophet who speaks about that, even with the very words remnant in it. And it says that they will be meek and humble, and that remnant and these people who are so religiously in covenant relationship with God. Now the question arises, when will all this be fulfilled? Now one thing we need to have ingrained as Bible readers is that every question that we take from the Old Testament cannot be directly applied to our times. Because which testament would we then ignore? The other testament, which is the New Testament. Now it is true, the Old Testament was there before, so we can call it the Older Testament, because it doesn't mean antiquated. It is just older. It is the foundation on which the building of the New Testament is built. And the foundation remains essential. And when we want to understand the Old Testament and apply it to its fulfillments, then we must ask not, what do you think? What does he think? Let's ask General MacArthur what he thinks. We must really ask, what does Christ and the apostles say about it? What does the New Testament do with it? We must go from the Old Testament through the New, and there we get answers. So again, it's not the teacher or the pastor or the scholar who has all the answers. It is in your own Bible. And all what the teacher should do is not to create his answers, but as a guide to show you where they are. Someone has given me a good illustration years ago, and I don't even know who that was. But he said, when you go to Switzerland on the mountains, and you go to the greatest beautiful mountains there, the guide can show you where the Edelweiss grows, only on the highest tops. And when you see it, you are thankful to him. Not because he made the Edelweiss, but he showed you where it is. And so is a good Bible teacher. You show the beauties and the treasures of the gospel so that everyone who has a Bible says, I had it, I was sitting on the gold mine, and I never knew it. And so they thank you for showing them what is already in the Bible. I would like to go with you now to the book of Revelation. Because there is in the book of Revelation something also that is applying these prophecies. And I will go with you to the book of Revelation. Now, let me begin with chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we're going also to an end time event, centering in the judgment. So we have our orientation first. In Revelation 6, we read in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, the famous description of the sixth seal, which must be the final events. Because it says, I watched as I opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars fell in the sky, fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Here you can already remember something we have seen in the book of Joel about the sun and the moon. See, this is picked up here, and we see also a great earthquake, which is also mentioned in other prophecies. But here it is all combined together, and we see that the stars and the sky fell to the earth, also a passage from the Old Testament, which we haven't read because of time limits, in Isaiah 34, a judgment on Edom, which is now applied also to the very end. And then we read in verse 14, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That is harking back to there was a great earthquake. And that must be a great earthquake. It's not just a local earthquake like in Lisbon. This is a cosmic earthquake, because there is here a cosmic universal event happening. And that is further then expressed as follows in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth. See, there is here universal, worldwide. Not the kings of Palestine or the kings of Persia. It is here the kings of the earth, worldwide. The princes, the generals, the right, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You can find that back in Isaiah 2 already. It's all blended here together for the end times. And then they called, says verse 16, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do they feel they can stand? No, because where are they going for? For the rocks and the mountains. Which means they are afraid. They don't know this God personally. They are afraid of him. Those who you know and love are not afraid for them. So they know who can stand. What do they think? Nobody can stand. They think everybody is lost. No one is better than they are, because they are the leaders. Do they feel they can stand? No, because where are they going for? For the rocks and the mountains. Which means they are afraid. They don't know this God personally. They are afraid of him. Those who you know and love are not afraid for them. So they know who can stand. What do they think? Nobody can stand. They think everybody is lost. No one is better than they are, because they are the leaders. What is the answer to that question? That is a compelling cliffhanger at the end of chapter 6 of the sixth plague. And then comes one of the most beautiful answers and chapters in the book of Revelation. And it is Revelation 7, which develops the remnant theology as one of the greatest messages of comfort and hope for the last generation especially. And that's why we read in Revelation 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. And they are then mentioned in the next passages. What has this to do with that urgent question that we must face? Who can stand when the last earthquake occurs and everyone is shaken and the great judge is appearing. Who can stand? I think the answer is God will provide a remnant who have been placed on their foreheads with a seal of that living God, a seal of protection, a seal of approval. These are the words of Ellen G. White. Seal of approval and seal of protection. This is God's recognition that they are His covenant people whom He will protect and deliver. It's the sign of deliverance. And He heard the number and they are all from Israel. Seems only Israelites will be saved. And the number is exactly 144,000. And you really must wonder, what is the meaning of it all? You see, we must not say, well, then I don't come in there. Then God is a racist, because only Jews will be saved. You see, don't jump to these conclusions. Because it is only proper, before the Bible, to ask questions like, what does it mean? And let the Bible give the answers, instead of jumping to conclusions and condemning the Bible, or saying the Bible is so hopelessly difficult. We have to ask the questions constantly. When I am teaching a class and it gets near test time, they raise their hand, what are you going to ask? Then I usually say, look in the syllabus that you have and the titles of all the subjects and place a question mark behind each statement. That are the questions. I feel a little more at ease, although not completely. Because if everything can be placed with a question mark, there are endless questions. And that keeps them busy. That's what I want. Keep them busy. And that's the way I also have so many messages to say, to speak, and so many sermons, because every text of the Bible, every statement of the Bible, I make a question mark behind it. And then I want to answer it. And then I've hardly time to sleep anymore, because there's so many questions. See? And this is also a hint where you can keep studying and digging and deeper. Have you noticed that he did not see those 144,000? What does it say in verse 4? He does not say, it doesn't say, then I saw the number, but I heard the number. He heard how many? Did he see them? No. Does he want to see them? We always want to see what we hear, isn't it? In the book of Revelation chapter 1, you can hear it already. In Revelation 1, you can see that when he hears a voice, in Revelation 1 verse 12, I turned around to see the voice. Isn't that what we want? If you hear a voice behind you, in your ears, you want to see who is speaking. So he turns around, who was speaking, and what does he see? He sees the one who is speaking. And then he describes him, the wonderful Savior, dressed in high priestly garment, walking between the seven heavenly lampstands. He sees, but before he saw, he heard. It's interesting. So what he sees seems to be an further interpretation and explanation of what he heard. So what he sees and what he hears is the same. That's a very important suggestion here. Now in Revelation 5 we have another example. So I'm going with you to Revelation 5, and I read there in Revelation 5 that he sees in a vision something, and it says verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And then it says in verse 5, then one of the angels of the elders said to me, do not weep, see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open. So he hears the elders say, the lion from Judah, he can do it. That's what he hears. So he wants to know, can I see the lion? And we see then in verse 6, then I saw a... He doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb. Is that different from the lion? Or is it the same lion? So what he sees is not a different person, but is the same person with a different name and a different situation, a different character, but it is all the same. Because the one who is the lion, the strong one, is also the lamb. See? Different aspect of the same person. Now we're getting a kind of pattern once we have two. And now we can better understand Revelation 7 when it says in verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. See, again that hearing. And what does he want to? He wants to see. So in verse 9, God says, turn around and see. Now you may see the 144,000. Let's read how many he sees. And this, after this, I looked, and there before me was what? A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So the 144,000 should not be taken literally as Jews, but as a countless multitude from all nations. See, the Bible explains itself this way. And now we don't need to fight anymore, except to ask, why were they called 140,000? From Israel, from the tribes of Israel, from the 12 tribes. And suddenly they are countless. Good questions, isn't it? Where do these terms, lamb and Israel and tribes, come from in the book of Revelation? Where are they drawn from? Where are they borrowed from? From the older Testament. So we have in the last Bible book, Old Testament terms and images all joined together. Lamb comes from the sanctuary. Israel comes from the covenant people. And so the list is great. All these Old Testament pictures from also Joel and Daniel and Zephaniah come back. Because we will see that Revelation 14 speaks again about 144,000 later, and then draws from Zephaniah to explain it. What is Israel now meaning in the New Testament that is new compared with what it meant in the Old Testament? And I would like to draw one line on the blackboard so that we get a little bit structure in our thinking. We always need to divide the history of the human race according to God's point of view in the history of salvation. The Bible is not talking about history without God's point of view. The Bible is talking not about China, for instance, or the Mexicans. It talks about the history of the covenant people. So it's called the history of salvation, or redemption history. And in redemption history, there is only before the Messiah came, before Christ, we call it in America, B.C. Or there is after the Lord came, Anno Domini, after the Lord. And so this is really the incision in the human history from God's point of view. And so we have here the Old Testament, and we have here applied the New Testament. And so when we find in Revelation Israel here, and we find Mount Zion here, and we find Jerusalem here, and the tribes of Israel, then these terms are all coming from the Old Testament, and they are now applied in the New Testament. And the question is, should we apply them literally? Then the 144,000 are Jews, because they're coming from 12 tribes. 12,000 from each tribe. 12 times 12,000. That's what Revelation 7 explains after verse 4. And it mentions these tribes even. But there is no tribe of them there. And so another tribe is added. So there's a strange things happening there. And so the question is, all these questions, how shall we apply it? Literally, then only Jews will be the remnant people of God. Then only Jews who are standing on Mount Zion will be saved. And of course the lamb that is there too must be a literal lamb too. And now we know suddenly that we are on the wrong track with this literalism. Because suddenly we know that the lamb is Christ. Aha! So you acknowledge that the lamb is a symbol for Christ. That great lamb where all the lambs were here in the sanctuary. That is now, I should say, we should no longer consider that we are jumping like the people do usually from there to there. We did it wrong. We had to go through the cross, not jump over the cross and remain the same. We have to go with the whole Old Testament and all its terms and symbols and types. We have to go through what Jesus Christ did, through his person, through his body, through his death, and also they will be risen with Christ's death from the grave with a new meaning. Christ rose with a glorified body. And so all these terms that were in the Old Testament, they go through the cross and they leave something behind in the grave. Jesus left something in the grave. His clothes. They were folded up. The angel says, look. He didn't just throw them up. He neatly packed them away. He's always orderly in everything. And so when all these terms, these ethnic terms, and these geographic restrictions to Palestine and the Middle East, all these terms, they go through the cross. And when they come out, they leave their ethnic and their geographic restrictions in the cross. And they become all in Christ, in Christ's resurrection, they become all, yes, spiritual terms. And they become universal or worldwide terms. And so, the Lamb is now the risen Christ. Israel becomes now the Israel of Christ. And how does he call his own people in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18? He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. That's a new word. Jesus begins to call Israel the church. The Jews who believe in Jesus Christ are no more Jews or Israelites per se. They become spiritual Jews. And not just spiritual Jews, they become Jews who follow the Master Jew, the greatest Jew who ever lived, the Messiah. They become Messianic Jews. That's a new term. You used to say Hebrew Christians. But now the new term is, if a Jew becomes a great, he is a Messianic Christian. Messianic Jew. You know what the term Christians is? It occurs in the book of Acts. It means people of the Christ. People of the Messiah. That's what the church is. The church is really those who are called by Christ, who follow Christ. And so the earliest church were only Jews who believed in Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah of prophecy. They were followers of the Messiah. That's why they were called Christians, because Messiah meant in Greek Christ. Christ is Messiah. It's the same word in different languages. Christ is a title. It's not a name. Jesus is a personal name. Christ is the title. So the earliest creed of the earliest Christians was not the Sabbath is the seventh day, but Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul did nothing but going from synagogue to synagogue to prove from the scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth that they had crucified was really the fulfillment of prophecy, that he was the Messiah of Israel. And when they believed that, they were baptized. They were born again. They became spiritual. They found that they had their identity, not in their blood or descendancy from the blood of Abraham, but by the faith of Abraham, they had the same faith in the God of Israel, and they became therefore a spiritual Israel. So this Israel is the church now, see? And now the question is coming, but what about Mount Zion? How can you make that spiritual? Isn't that a geographic term, a literal mountain? What is that, a spiritual mountain? And why are these terms there anyway? Why not drop all these Old Testament terms? Why does the book of Revelation, to the brim, fill itself with all these Hebrew names, like Jezebel is there, Balaam is there, you name it, there's Babylon is there. Let me go with you to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're gradually moving to our conclusion tonight, so that we have all desire to come back tomorrow. In chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, there is a statement that is one of the key witnesses to understand also these terms. In Hebrews 12, the inspired author says here, in verse 18, and Hebrews, you know, that were Jewish peoples, but they had become Christians. See, that's why they call them Hebrew Christians. Hebrews, they, in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words. See, this is a reminder of Mount Sinai. When Moses led Israel to Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake. And the people trembled before this mountain. And they said, you speak with God. They were fearful because the ground was moving under them. Who wouldn't be fearful? And maybe God was teaching them a lesson to be more fearful, more respectful, more awesome struck about the great and infinite Creator. And Hebrews says to this writer, to the Hebrew Christians, you have not come just to this mountain. You have come, verse 22, to a better mountain. You have come, passive tense. They had already come to Mount Zion. That's a better mountain. That was the Temple Mountain. That was the mountain of salvation. But you have come to Mount Zion, so on which the temple was built. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that is remarkable. He says, you have come to the city of the living God. What does that mean? You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And then he says, let me no longer move you in symbolic terms. He says, you have come, verse 23, to the church. That's what Mount Zion is today. It's the church. He says so. The church of the firstborn. Every Christian is a firstborn. Because Christ was the firstborn. You're no second class. Whose names are written in heaven. All the Christians who are born in Christ have their names written in the book of life. You have come to God, he says. You have not come just to a church. You have come to the church of God. The judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect in Christ. He wants to say. And then he says, let me put it to you once and for all clear. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood. See? So that means here a priestly office. Christ as priest is sprinkled. That's not just Calvary. That is here after Calvary, where he sprinkles the blood. The priestly mediation that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of revenge, but Christ's blood speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation. He says, you have come to Mount Zion because you have come to Christ. And if you have not come to Christ, then you are still standing before Mount Sinai, where the law is condemning you. But you have not come to Mount Sinai when you came to Christ. You've come to Mount Zion, on which the temple is built, where the blood is shed and blood is sprinkled. That's why he says in the New Testament that the people who are now to be saved in the final events of the sixth seal, the 144,000, the final generation, they are not just Jews who can be counted number by number and tribe by tribe. And they can say, well, I am from this tribe and I am from that tribe. He says, the true Israel is an Israel that has gone through the cross on Mount Sinai and has become part of the Church of Christ. That is an Israel that is standing spiritually on Mount Zion because they're standing on the mountain of salvation. They're standing on the mountain where the temple, where the Shekinah glory is in the most holy place. They have come to God, to Christ. And that is the meaning of it all. That is, they have come to the heavenly Jerusalem because they are written in the heavenly books of the New Jerusalem. That's when you come to Jerusalem. When your name is not written in the book of Jerusalem, you never get into Jerusalem. You will stand outside and remain outside. So we see how the New Testament is using these Old Testament symbols to show that none of the promises of God will fail. The Old Testament is not abrogated and God had plan B because plan A failed. No, the New Testament in the book of Revelation, you lose all these Hebrew symbols to show that the Old Testament will be gloriously fulfilled, but in a different way than you thought. No more literally and ethnically and geographically, but in Christ it is open to all the Gentiles. Sure, the Jew has a place first, but also the Gentile. He is on equal footing. The New Jerusalem is certainly the capital of Israel's faith. For the Gentile, it would be the New Amsterdam and it would be New Washington. We have nothing to do with New Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a Jewish symbol. And we have nothing to do with the 12 tribes. But in Christ, we are counted as the greatest Jew. As the Jew who earned the New Jerusalem. As the Jew who has a right because he shed his blood in Christ. He incorporates the whole human race because he is the second Adam. And so Christ opens the way to the fulfillment of Daniel 12 and Joel 2 and Zephaniah 3 and Ezekiel 38 and 39 and many more passages, because in Christ all the Old Testament terms are transformed by the cross and the resurrection. They are baptized in Christ and they are given new meaning. Because all the end time prophecies speak about Israel as the final people of God. And Gentiles as such will not enter the New Jerusalem. Only Israelites enter the New Jerusalem. And that's why we need to understand the term Israel. The term Israel is enlarged, is transformed, because Christ says the salvation is from the Jews, because he was the greatest Jew who ever lived. And he incorporates the whole human race. He is the only door to the New Jerusalem. He is the only shepherd of the New Jerusalem. He is the only one who leads us to and into and brings us into the New Jerusalem. That is the restoration of the kingdom of God. That is the focus of all prophecy. It is not about when was there an earthquake, when was there a sun and a moon darkening. It is about how do we get in this final events through to the restored kingdom of God. How do I get there where I belong, where I was created for? I was made with Adam and Eve to be in paradise. How can I get back to that tree of life? And the last pages of your Bible correspond exactly to the first pages. There is paradise restored on the earth. There is the tree of life. There is the river that comes from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So we have a beautiful message in final events. We have a message where we do not downgrade the Old Testament. We do not replace the new by the new. But we understand the new through the New Testament. The old through the new. We understand that the Old Testament is therefore a basically Christian book also. It's not a Jewish book. It is certainly clothed in Jewish garments. But the garments stay behind in the grave. And the inside is beautiful because Christ is not just Jewish. Christ is divine. He is human. Christ is the Savior of all men. And therefore, we can conclude with John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just Jewish people. God so loved the world, all nations, that he gave his only Son, so that he who believes in him, no matter where he comes from, what race or what nation or what background, who believes in him shall never perish, but shall have life everlasting. And I pray and hope that each one of you will feel that by faith it is within your reach. And if you accept it, you will have it. And may God bless you when you appropriate the message for yourself and see that the Bible was written just for you, to give you a place to stand and to live for all eternity. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.